First Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2. As I was preparing myself for the ministry of the Word of the Lord and considering what the Apostle Peter was saying here, I was up to my eyes in books in my study. Books are the tools of my trade, and I have thousands and thousands of dollars worth of them to assist me in understanding the Word of the Lord and to prepare it adequately for the Lord's people. And there I was with about 30 pounds of books on that side of my desk all opened up, 50 pounds on this side of the desk all opened up, spread all over the place. I had a few more pounds of books spread out on the little desk behind me, and I even had a few more opened up on the lounge chair in my study there. Books all over the place, and there was a phrase that I couldn't just get to terms with and figure out why the apostle put it right there. And so I was just about to pick up the phone and telephone a friend of mine who has a graduate degree in Greek to get his opinion and get some help from him, because I just wasn't happy with the way I was opening up this passage of scripture. And when I went to pick up the telephone, it rang. There was a brother on the phone there whom I know well, whom I've been encouraging in the things of the Lord, who's in business. And he has his son working with him. And so, of course, as he introduced himself on the phone and I recognized his voice, I said, "Well, how's business?" He started to tell me. And then he started to tell me how this son of his was helping him in business. His son is, 24, 25 years old, an honors science grad from the University of Toronto, a delightful young Christian man. And the father was starting to wax eloquent as he described his son for me and how he was delighting in dealing with his son as a man, because the boy was now a man and had obvious gifts and strength that his father didn't have. And the father was interested in the fact that he could use the resources in his own son for his business and his enterprise he was seeking to carry on. And so as he went on and described how he was proud of his son, I would say, "Yes, right, yes," at just the appropriate times. And I egged him on. And as I egged him on a little bit and agreed with him, because I knew the boy and agreed that he was a good young man, the father just took off in a torrent of praise of this boy of his. And for me, it was a delightful experience, because he loved his son, and rightly so. The Lord had blessed him with a fine son and a son who was gifted and employing his gifts in an intelligent and organized way. And as I thought of that, I thought of this passage in 1 Peter 2, which I was seeking to open up. Here was a perfect example of a father delighting in his son. And what we have in 1 Peter chapter 2 is a consideration in verse 4 of how the father delights in our Savior, the Lord Jesus, his well-beloved son, to whom, coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. If you have a variant translation there, it might read something like this: precious in God's sight, or as viewed by God, the Lord Jesus is precious. Down in verse 7, we see the contrast between the view of Christ by the saint and the sinner. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, or put aside, or threw out, the same is made the head of the corner. Chosen and precious in the sight of God. What the world rejects as useless, or garbage, or nonsense, or archaic, or out of date, is the treasure of God. 1 Peter 2 and 4. The world puts the Lord Jesus aside. The world stays away from church by the thousands. But the Christ who is preached in that small gathering, while of no value to the world, is of great value to the Lord. There are two terms there for the Lord Jesus. It refers to first the chosen or the elect of God, referring to Christ, and precious. Now that's a name for the Lord Jesus that the Old Testament uses of Messiah different times. Turn over to the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 42. We're going to look at several passages of Scripture this evening as we see how over and over again the Father describes his enjoyment and his delight in his Son. Isaiah 42. This passage here in the 42nd of Isaiah is the first of what are called four servant songs. Isaiah starts talking about the servant of the Lord four times. Now, you've committed to memory the last of those four servant songs, although probably you don't realize you have. But most all of us can recite Isaiah 53, at least in part, if we get a little bit of coaching and help. And that's the fourth of the servant songs. The first one is in chapter 42, which we're going to look at. The second in chapter 49, the second in chapter 50, the third in chapter 50, and the last in chapter 52, beginning, I think, at verse 12 or 13 and going through 53. Here's the servant of the Lord. Behold, my servant, says God, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. My servant, mine elect, my chosen one, in whom I delight. That's the name for the Lord Jesus. And when we turn over to the Gospel of Luke and see Christ hanging on the cross, we see that phrase used to identify him. Luke chapter 23 and verse 35. They're throwing taunts in the face of Christ. They're mocking him. They're making fun of him. They're calling upon him to get himself off the cross, and then they'll start listening to his sermons. You've saved others, Jesus, but look, if you save yourself, then we feel that you're worth listening to. Then you're obviously worth your salt. So get yourself off the cross and preach us a sermon, and we'll start listening. That's the way they're going on in their jeers and their taunts of him. And they say to him in Luke 23 and verse 35 these words: The people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. So Messiah, Shiloh, the one who was to come to redeem the people from their sins, is referred to in the Bible as the one chosen by God, not with whom God was afflicted, not who was imposed upon God, the one whom God chose out, the one whom God selected willfully, deliberately. He was elect and precious in the sight of God from all eternity past. And I think that it's good for our minds, we who are so much creatures of time, to try to think on eternity. Dan and I were doing that for a little while this afternoon when I got there. We immediately got talking about the things of the Lord, and we were trying to get time fitted into eternity, and the idea with God that he isn't bound by time, that there's no beginning or there's no end with him. He is the one who is the ever-present, the I am, the eternal now, and nothing is past, nothing is present, nothing is future with God from his point of view. And it's so difficult for us to figure it out. I mean, is there anyone here this evening without a watch on? Is there anyone here who can go home this evening and not find a calendar in their home? My boy, when he came up to his fifth birthday and was asked what he wanted for his birthday, he wanted a watch. He taught himself to tell time when he was 5 years old, and he insisted on having a watch. I've got a pocket watch tonight. I was looking for my wristwatch. Well, we've all got them, and we're all thinking about time. Is it time for this? Is it time for that? And if you've got a television in your home and you've got anyone that's interested in watching it, you can tell time by the television. It's time for Star Trek, or it's an hour until the hockey game comes on, or whatever, you see? Time, it binds us all in. We gotta get done here, we've gotta get done there, we've got deadlines to set, and so on. And with God, makes no difference. You don't measure him in terms of time. And when we are so pressured, and when we've got such a heavy schedule, and we've gotta get this done, and that done, and the other thing done, it's a good, healthy mental exercise as well as spiritual to just think that God is unresting, unhasting, and silent as light, nor wanting nor wasting, thou rulest in might. And God eternally delights in the Lord Jesus. The pleasure of the Lord Jesus was in the eye of the Father forever. It's in some ways a frightening thought, and yet one that we need to contemplate for our own spiritual good and development in the Lord. In the book of the Proverbs and chapter 8, we see wisdom, which we believe refers to the Lord Jesus, talked about as being with God. Let me read to you a few verses from Proverbs 8, starting about verse 22. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning or ever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth, when there were no fountains abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth. When he established the clouds above. When he strengthened the fountains of the deep. When he gave to the sea his decree that the water should not pass his commandment. When he appointed the foundations of the earth, then I was by him, as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. Eternally, the Lord Jesus is the delight of the Father. It's hard to think of. You think of the sweetest relationship you have in this life. And there was a time when that relationship didn't exist. There was a time when you didn't even know the partner in your marriage union existed. There was a time before your children came to be. And there's times when husband and wife get into fights with each other, into marital difficulties. I am surprised, but right now I am dealing with six Christian couples who are either separated or have serious marital problems. They love the Lord Jesus. They confess to love the Lord Jesus. They pledge themselves to live with each other in happiness and according to God's laws of marriage. And yet there's discord there. Children talk to me. They're having problems living with their parents. Parents talk to me. They don't know what on earth to do with their children. All the relationships of life. You can point to any one of them, and there's discord, there's at times disharmony, there's disruptions in it. With the Lord Jesus and the Father, it's never, never had a moment of discord, a moment of disharmony, a moment of interruption, complete, sweet, ever glorious union and delightful repose, the one and the other from all eternity. And yet in eternity past, sometime before God made the worlds, there were those who had discord with them, the fallen angels. They served the Lord for how long, we have no idea. They served the Lord in holiness and in beauty and worship before him. But the time came when they left their first estate and they usurped their proper place and they committed treason against God. And so even before God made Adam and Eve, there was conflict with God with some of his creatures. And they rebelled against him. But our Savior did always those things that please God. And why did God delight in him? Well, he delighted in him for those reasons described in Isaiah 42. He delighted in him for all of those reasons. He delighted in him for other reasons as well. Look at the baptismal scene in Matthew 3. Verse 17. The gospel according to Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17. The Lord Jesus is about to begin his public ministry. He's about 30 years of age. He's leaving home. He's leaving his probably widowed mother and his younger brothers and sisters. And he is going away from the house to preach for probably 3.5 years. And as he is about to commence his public ministry, he goes to the one who has prepared the way for him, his cousin, a few months older than he, John the Baptist. This remarkable character who was so antisocial, who would never spend a night in someone's home. He'd head back out to the desert after he preached. Wouldn't stick around and talk to the people. Wouldn't show up early and enjoy fellowship. He'd just emerge on the scene in the street or somewhere or other, start preaching. The people who were converted, he'd baptize, and then zoom, off he'd go. And you wouldn't see him until the next time. Wore peculiar clothes, not the style of the day. Certainly he'd be someone that I'm sure wouldn't get many invitations to preach today because of his way. But nevertheless, he was appointed of God as the one to prepare the way for Messiah. And he did it. And he did it according to the will of the Lord. And Christ came to him to be baptized of him, indicating that he was the one for whom John was preparing the way. And John then, of course, took up the theme and said, "Behold, he that comes after me is preferred before me. I am not worthy to unlatch his shoelace. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," and so on and on he went, identifying Jesus as the Christ of God, the sin bearer for all the world. And at the baptismal scene, the Father didn't contain himself. I almost put down something blasphemous in my notes as I was writing them. I was ready to put down the Father couldn't contain himself. Obviously, the Lord is the one who is restrained and does everything well. But nevertheless, he chose not to restrain himself, and in an audible voice, in a miraculous way, from heaven, when Christ is baptized, he sends the Spirit down in the form of a dove, and from heaven he says, so that everyone can hear, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He, in the holy sense, bragged or boasted on his Son. "This is my delightful one. This is my beloved one." There isn't a parent here this evening, I'm sure, who hasn't at some time, with restraint of voice, said, "I'd like you to meet my child," or "This is the baby that we just welcomed into our home," or whatever. There's that pride. "This is mine. It's not someone else's. It belongs to me." That possessiveness. And I think that we can use sanctified imagination. I think that it is not inappropriate at all for us to get some inflection of voice there. The Father didn't drone on in a monotone that scared the wits out of everyone. God is the God of emotion. He has love, he has hate, he has jealousy. He's described as having all those things in the Bible. And so if God chooses by a miracle to speak in an audible voice, I am sure he uses at least as much intonation, as much inflection and so on as we do. And I think there's a feeling of pride that comes through here, of emphasis. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." I don't think there's anything inappropriate in just trying to imagine that scene in your own mind and hearing the voice of God from heaven, startling the people as they're looking at each other to figure out who on earth is saying that. And then when they all realize that no one was saying a word and they realize the direction of the voice, they see that it is God breaking forth, not holding himself back, not restraining himself, but identifying himself with his Son, who is the delight eternally of his soul. He chose not to contain himself. The prophet like unto Moses had come, but a greater than Moses. Moses, when he began his ministry, was a prophet of reluctance. He wasn't as reluctant as Jonah was, but at least he did have some arguments with God. And as you look at that incredible scene, and I won't ask you to turn to it, but I'll just read to you some things from it. When we look in Exodus at this scene, we see Moses arguing with God and not wanting to do what God tells him to do. It's in Exodus chapter 3. Moses says unto God, "Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt?" "Who, me, God? I mean, you want me to do it? I mean, I'm a nobody. Well, why me, God? There must be somebody else that's better." And then a little further on, Moses, as God again tells him that he is the chosen one and that God was going to be with him and so on, Moses says unto God, "Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel and say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, they'll say to me, what is his name? What'll I say to them? I mean, Lord, I don't have a message to say. I can't go because I don't know what to say." And then in chapter 4 of Exodus, Moses answers and said, "But behold, they won't believe me nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say the Lord hath not appeared unto him." The Lord then gives him the message when he says he doesn't have a message. And he says, well, Lord, even though I've got a message, even though you said you'll be with me, the people aren't going to listen anyway, so I really shouldn't go. I really shouldn't do this. And he continues to argue with the Lord. And the Lord says, don't you worry about that. Leave that to me. And then Moses said unto the Lord, oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore, nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant. But I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. I'm not a preacher, Lord. I can't talk like that. You've got to give that to someone else who's more gifted, Lord. And the Lord again answers another objection of his and tells him that he will give him a spokesman. And then finally, after Moses runs out of all of the excuses he can why he should not be a prophet of God, he says in Exodus 4 and 13, oh, my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of him whom thou wilt send. Oh, Lord, just get at someone else. He gives up arguing with God because God answers all of his excuses. And he finally says, I just don't want to do it. Just go get anyone, but don't bother me about it. No wonder the Lord Jesus is described as a prophet, not only like unto Moses, but greater. Because when he came, and the Lord God said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The Lord Jesus came willingly, he came deliberately, he came purposefully to do every single thing that God the Father wanted him to do in his prophetic and his priestly ministry. He has, of course, yet to do that part of his kingly ministry to rule and to reign, which we believe will yet come. So he comes publicly. But then on the Mount of Transfiguration, over in Matthew 17, turn to that with me for a moment. Peter needed a reminder. In Matthew chapter 16, we see a turning point in the emphasis of our Lord's ministry. The Lord Jesus continued to lead the disciples in the teaching as far as they could understand and comprehend. And he said unto them at one point, I have many things to say unto you, but you're not ready for them yet. You cannot bear them now. But here is a time when we see a change, not necessarily a change, but a new point of departure, a new set of truths that the Lord wants the disciples to really understand. And he began to show unto his disciples that he had to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and rise again the third day. And what did Peter say? Not a chance, Lord. I love you too much for that. You're not going to go and have a thing like that. You're the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You're the Lord of Glory. There's no way you're going to have a shameful and disgusting thing like that happen to you. Not at all. Peter needed a reminder of who had commissioned the Christ to come and who had told the Christ what to do. And so we see 6 days later, chapter 17, verse 1, Peter, James, and John were brought up into a high mountain with the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is transfigured before them, and Moses and Elijah come and talk with the Lord Jesus about the death that he was going to accomplish at Jerusalem. Peter gets excited. Now, I don't know what happens with you when you get excited. When I get excited, I guess I twitch or something, or the palms of my hands get a little sweaty. Some people, when they get excited, faint. Some people, when they get excited, start talking. And Peter, when he got excited, he started to talk. And you know, a lot of people take some, I think, unfair shots at poor Peter. Because after all, if that was your problem and in a way you manifested your nervousness, you wouldn't want people criticizing you for it. When we get nervous, we all have our own way of showing. And Peter's was what a lot of people is. He just started to blurt anything out and started running off at the mouth and didn't really think about what he was saying, getting his tongue into gear while his mind was in neutral sort of a thing. And so he starts talking, oh, God, this is a great thing for us to be here. Well, obviously, Peter, that's an understatement. It was a fantastic thing. And there's millions of the Lord's people who would love to have been there and seen Moses and Elijah with a sneak preview before eternity or before we die and go and be with the Lord. It was an obviously great thing to be there. Notice verse 5. We could almost say God was rude to Peter. Now, something that I don't like is when people interrupt when I'm talking, you know. When someone does that and I can get away with it, I say to them, pardon me for talking while you're interrupting, and trying to bring the point to them that maybe they should not start talking until I've finished, kind of thing. And this is really how it comes out here in verse 5. While Peter was rambling on, while he was nervously running off at the mouth, while he was blurting these things out under the tremendous tension and pressure of the moment, God interrupts him and begins to speak from heaven. And what does he say? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The same formula as at the baptism, the same wording. He just tacks on that extra little bit. Hear ye him. Peter, stop talking and start listening. And so he was not only reminding him of that day on the Mount of Transfiguration when he should stop talking and start listening, but I think the Lord was pushing him back a week, back into Matthew 16. And God the Father was saying to Peter and to all who will listen, this is my Son in whom I have put my words, who is fulfilling my will. This is my servant, my chosen one, my beloved one, in whom my soul delighteth, and he's doing my will. And whatever it is, even if you don't understand it, you accept it. You know, I think there's times today when we've got to do exactly the same thing. God does things which we don't understand. The Lord leads us in a way that perhaps we're not all that excited to go. It's not our will. And we must remember that the Lord is pleased with what he does with us. And if it pleases God to do it, we need to accept it as his purpose for us and not as something that we can counter in any way at all. Well, the baptismal statement wasn't enough. The disciples needed a little reminder. So in the middle of the Lord's ministry, God once again miraculously says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Over in the Gospel according to John in chapter 12, we see at the end of the Lord's ministry, once again, this witness by the Father to the Son. John chapter 12 and verse 28. The Lord Jesus has said in verse 23, and Jesus answered them saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And he talks about how he would die and be raised again, and his death and resurrection would bring forth much fruit and bring glory to him. And then in verse 28, because his purposes and the Father's are so intertwined, he says, Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. I think the Father shows great restraint in only three times in our Lord's public ministry, identifying himself this way with his Son. There are those of us who love our children and are proud of them in such ways that if we were given audience, we'd be talking about them, I suppose, every day of the week. We enjoy it because we love them and we want to be identified with them. Christ's obedience in every respect delighted God the Father. And the Lord Jesus was able to say, at the time of his death, I have finished the work which thou hast given me to do. And in that beautiful prayer in John 17, he says to the Father, Father, you gave me a work to do, and I have done it completely. How that must have delighted the Father. How the Father must have enjoyed that. Don't we as parents enjoy the fact that our children do some things that we ask them to do? We're displeased when they don't do what we want. And when they disobey us, it grieves us. But when they come to us and we've seen that they follow through on something and they've really gotten down to the thing and done it, there's that joy of heart. Well, it's no different with God the Father. And when the Lord Jesus in John 17 said that, the Father's heart was quickened. He was delighted. And therefore, when you think of how that harmony was there eternally, and even in time, through the ministry of Christ as he was God incarnate, he delighted the Father always. In the volume of the book it is written of me, lo, I come to do thy will, and he did. How the Father's heart was delighted. But think, when we then come to the cross and to the conclusion of those 3 hours of darkness from noon till 3 p.m., and we hear that horrible cry of dereliction, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I think there's a new meaning to those words. When Christ was abandoned by the Father, after such glorious union, after such perfect harmony, after no interruption, after doing everything the Father wished him to do, after delighting the Father from eternity, the Father then turns from the Son. Well, might the Son in darkness hide and shut its glories in. when Christ the mighty maker died for man the creature's sin. More marred than any man's the Savior's visage, see, was ever sorrow like to his endured on Calvary. Oh, hear that piercing cry, what can its meaning be? My God, oh, why hast thou in wrath forsaken me? Oh, 'twas because our sins on him by God were laid. He who himself had never sinned, for sinners sin was made. We may not know, we cannot tell, what pain he had to bear. And thank God we'll never experience it if we are his. The lost will, the damned will. They will know eternally the suffering of Christ in those 3 hours. But we will never know it, because he knew it instead of us. He took it in our place. He is our substitute. He obeyed perfectly the Father, and the Father delighted in him. And the Lord Jesus can even see, look back upon that time of abandonment by the Father. And when he sees of the travail of his soul, he shall be satisfied. And it's a remarkable thing, and I feel it ought to humble us very, very much to think of the horrible suffering of the cross and recognize the fact that Jesus felt it was worth it for you and for me. We, beloved, are precious in the sight of God. Well, we're trying to stay with this one of the Father delighting in the Son. We're going to get on to that other one a little more another time. The Lord Jesus, the elect and precious one, the chosen and precious one, was beloved of the Father because he was the Savior of sinners. In view of the fact that the Lord Jesus gave himself for the sheep, the Father views him as precious. I remember, I think I told you the story when I was here once before, of when our little 2-year-old boy poisoned himself. And we spent a night in the hospital waiting to see if he would die. And there was a man there who helped us, we helped him save his life. The doctor really did it. That doctor did something profound for our child in rescuing him from death. And we loved him for that. He did something for the one who was the object of our affection, and he became valuable to us. I'm leading some young Timothys around. I have 10 young men that from time to time I take out with me preaching and give them an opportunity to preach a little bit. And you know, the parents of those boys have a renewed or a heightened interest in Gordon Rumford's ministry. Why? Because they know that Gordon Rumford is getting their sons into the Scripture. They know that Gordon Rumford is taking their sons out to preach the Word of God. And because this man has an interest in their sons and is seeking to cultivate the spiritual life of their children, then this person is more important to them. Why is Jesus Christ precious to the Father? Among other things, Christ is precious to the Father because he died in the place of those whom the Father loves. Because Jesus Christ intervened on behalf of the sheep. And he's precious to the Father for that reason, among others. He is also even now the high priest of the Father's people, and he represents us before God. Why is Christ precious to the Father? The Lord Jesus is precious to God the Father because always, everlastingly, God the Father's people are represented by the Lord Jesus Christ before his throne of grace. And whether we are awake or asleep, whether we are obeying God, whether we are sinning against God, our names from the palms of his hand eternity will not erase. And he ever lives above for me to intercede. Well, the Lord Jesus is precious to the Father because he died for us and because he represents us before the Father even now. Christ is elect and precious as the one who is forever exalted by the Father. Our Lord Jesus has the name which is above every name. He was exalted by God the Father to that position of glorious authority in heaven. And in our Peter's letter, he says this concerning Jesus Christ in 1 Peter 3:22, who was gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Forever the Lord Jesus is the object of the Father's affection, and he delights in him. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with honor and glory. Jesus Christ was the delight of the Father from eternity past. The Lord Jesus Christ was the delight of the Father throughout his earthly life. The Lord Jesus Christ is the delight of God the Father forever. And if God the Father so delights in his Son, we ought to do the same thing as well. If he's good enough for the Father, he must be so for us. I remember one time I was in the emergency ward of the Toronto East General Hospital. I had been running to my car to assist someone who had a problem, and I stepped on the edge of a pothole, and as I collapsed down onto the road, I saw the sole of my left foot staring up at me. It didn't hurt, but when I went to get up and put my weight on that, it hurt so much that I screamed out loud, and then I looked down, and there was a tremendous bulge right on the top of my foot, and I figured immediately, oh no, I snapped a tendon, surgery, physiotherapy, the works. I haven't got the time for this kind of a hassle. I got into the car, and it was a manual shift transmission, and you can imagine your left foot on that old clutch, and every time I shifted gears, I screamed, and off I went to the Toronto East General Hospital and pulled into the emergency ward there, and my brother was with me. He just had an operation on his right leg, and my wife was also with us. She was in the middle. I draped my left arm over my wife's shoulder and had one of the two crutches under my right arm. My brother had his right arm draped over my wife's shoulder, and he had his other crutch under his left arm, and he was holding his right leg up. I was holding my left leg up, and the three of us go into the emergency ward. What a pitiful looking sight. Well, we sit down there, and I'm the one that wants the immediate attention. We let them know who's the one who's the most important victim right now. And I'm wheeled into a room, and I sit in the chair, and I put a board underneath my foot, and it's up there, and I wait for the surgeon to come in. He comes in there in his surgical greens, great big huge fellow like Ben Casey, looks at my ankle and says, "Boy, that's a bad ankle there." Wow, did I feel bad. I thought it was bad, but I don't know anything about it. I'm not a doctor. It just looks bad to me. But if he says it's bad, boy, it's bad. On the other side, God the Father knows what's right and what's good and what to value and what to treasure. And if Almighty God, with all the authority invested in him, with all of the righteous judgment that he's got, if he sees Christ as precious, we ought to sanctify him in our hearts as well. We really should. Simply on the basis of the Father's view of him. There's other reasons why he is precious to us. We will consider them in the will of God tomorrow. But I'm asking you this evening to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts solely on the basis that he is the chosen one of God and precious to him. We sometimes sing the hymn, "We would present before thy face the fragrant name of thy beloved Son. By faith we view him in that holy place, which by his dying he for us has won. We share thy joy in him who sitteth there. Our hearts delight in thy delight in him. Chiefest of thousands, fairer than the fair, his glory naught can tarnish, naught can dim. We bow and worship now before thy throne. By faith the object of thy love would see, who in the midst his brethren's song doth lead, to him our Savior shall the glory be. And may it be so, because the Father delights in him. May we do exactly the same to his glory and to our enjoyment. Amen. Shall we pray? Father, we have thought to consider holy things tonight as we consider the union that exists between you and your Son. We believe we have been treading on holy ground. Lord, it's difficult for us to understand your eternal delight in the Son, creatures of time that we are. But you've given us all of these scriptures talking about how you love your son, how dear and precious he is to you. And we do delight in your delight in him. It helps us to have our faith in him. It helps us to trust the Lord Jesus more fully, Lord, when we recognize what he means to you. So may we sanctify him in our hearts tonight as we consider that in God's sight, Christ is the chosen one, and from God's point of view, he is precious. We ask these mercies in his name. Amen.
Peter chapter 2 and verse 7. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. Now certainly all of us who have been on the Christian way for any length of time have our own situations where the God in his grace has made himself known to us in a particular manner, and he has become precious to us. And it's spiritually profitable and biblically obedient to relate to one another the situations in which the Lord has intervened and has graciously acted in our own circumstance and blessed us. We need to give glory to God by telling others about what he's done for us. That's important and that's necessary. And I'm sure if we gave time this evening to that, that we could spend several hours in good spiritual exercise. But what I want to do this evening is to actually take the statement in 2 Peter 2:7 as a summary statement, as a conclusion to which Peter has arrived based upon things about the Lord Jesus that he has said in the preceding verses, back into chapter 1 and down into chapter 2 and verse 7. Because I believe that's what it is. I believe that what he has done in this passage, or up to this point, is to name some of the things about the Lord Jesus that excite and quicken the heart of the Christian, and he says, therefore unto you which believe he is precious, or the preciousness of Christ belongs to you who are his by repentance and faith. And again we see the contrast in verse 7 that Peter has already made in verse 4. Now last evening we suggested that that which is the refuse or the garbage or the rejection of the world is the thing which is precious in the sight of the Father. The world rejects the Lord Jesus. The Father views him as glorious and his beloved one. And in verse 7 we read what we have discovered obviously by our own experience and witnessing to our faith in Christ. But the world isn't all that interested in hearing about the Lord Jesus. They don't value him. They don't see his worth. They depreciate him. They're not concerned about him. They don't treasure him. They don't glory in him. They don't delight in him. They don't marvel in him. They don't love him. They don't find their hearts drawn out to him. Their hearts are drawn out to their sins. Their hearts are drawn out to anything but the things of the Lord. And so once again, the thing which we treasure, which we value, which we prize, the world thinks very little of, and it shouldn't shock us as Christians, because it's stated so clearly in the Bible that the world loves its own. It does not love the things of God. So to the believers, Christ is precious. To the world, he isn't. Now, the Lord Jesus, first of all, and just in summary of last evening, the Lord Jesus is precious to us because he is precious to God the Father. God the Father values the Lord Jesus. God the Father has set his affection on him for all eternity. And if God the Father in his omniscience, in his all-knowingness, delights himself in the Lord Jesus, then the intelligent Christian, the intelligent creature, seeing that their Creator loves that one, should love him as well. And on that fact alone, for that reason alone, we should treasure the Lord Jesus and sanctify him in our hearts, because he is the everlasting object of the Father's love. If the Father is satisfied with Christ, then we should be too. And when doubts come along, when we start questioning the Lord Jesus, this is one way in which we should resist doubts, in which we should destroy them. Satan comes along to you and says, ah, you're a Christian. Well, so what? You're a Christian. You've believed in the Lord Jesus. You've repented of your sins. Well, look, you've fallen into this sin. You've fallen into that. You've done something else that's wrong. How is the Lord going to save you from that? Your miserable failure before God, you might as well give up because God's going to give up on you. And all we can do is take Satan back to the fact that God the Father delivered up his own Son for us, and God the Father was pleased to accept that sacrifice of sin instead of punishing us. And Satan, if it's good enough for the Father, it's good enough for me. I'm sorry that it's not good enough for you, but that's your problem. Don't pass it on to me. And that's the way we resist the devil. We don't just say, go away, go away. We take the actual word of God and the facts which are contained therein, and we say them out loud so that Satan can hear our voices and so that we can hear them as well. And we remind ourselves that God the Father is pleased with his Son, and if God the Father is pleased, then there's no reason why I shouldn't be as well. I can't be more fussy than God Almighty. And that's the way to talk to ourselves when doubts come. We have this honest doubts, or it's sort of an it in expression today that, you know, Christians are supposed to have certain honest doubts about this area or that or something else. The Christian is not to be one who goes around with a whole bunch of doubts. If you've got a big bag of doubts on your back tonight about the Lord, then you need to be rid of them. You need to put them aside. And you need to see the worth of Christ to God the Father, and let that be the thing which kills your doubts and causes you to be bold in the Lord Jesus and have strong faith in him, because he is the object of the Father's everlasting love. Doubts are, in one sense, blasphemy. We sing the hymn sometimes, arise, my soul, arise, shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice on my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands. My name is written on his hands. My God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh. And Father Abba, Father cry. The doubts are gone. They must be gone. I did a lot of counseling in criminal court for several years in Scarborough and then in Mississauga, counseling people as a minister of the gospel, not as a member of the bar or as a lawyer. And when I would go in on remand day when everyone was brought in from the various places where they were incarcerated and where they would quickly pass through the magistrate as the law requires every week or 10 days. And there'd be a lot of fellas in the central pen, a room about the size, I guess, of what we've got right here. And I would be on the outside of the bars, they'd be on the inside, and I would talk to them, and I would ask them some basic questions to start with. Do you know what your charge is? Because some of the fellas, when they were brought in the night before, were roaring drunk, and or they were dead drunk in the gutter, and they were just thrown into a cell and to dry out a little bit, and they don't know what on earth they're there for. And have you talked to duty counsel? Do you realize that you can have legal aid? Does your wife know where you are? Or if it's a young person living at home, do your parents know you're here? Or would you like someone to go home with you to tell your parents that you're in trouble with the law? And so on. I would just try to get some basic questions answered. And then once they told me who their lawyer was and what the charges were against them, there was a very beautiful little ploy that I could go through to talk about the Lord Jesus. And I would say to them something like this: well, now you're here today, you're going to appear before Judge Orr, and Mr. Smith is going to plead your case. Someday you'll stand before the judge of all eternity. Now, who have you retained to plead your case there? And then obviously I could go into 1 John 2 and talk about the advocate we may employ on our behalf to plead our case before the Father. And then I would obviously start telling them the worth of Christ as our advocate and what right he had to appear before the Father to plead our case and so on. And it was a glorious opportunity to present the Lord Jesus and tell them that God the Father was pleased with his Son, and we may have confidence in him too. Well, the Lord Jesus is precious to us because he's precious to the Father. The Lord Jesus is precious to us back in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, because he is the complete foundation of our faith. Peter says in chapter 2 that he is the chief cornerstone. He is the key to the whole structure. If he isn't fitting into the scheme, the whole thing collapses. And he's already indicated this in verses 2 and 3 and other verses in chapter 1. that we are the recipients of the gospel that the Lord Jesus came and produced. Verses 2 and 3. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Christ has come and produced the gospel at a point in time in history so that we may trust in him. He has produced the message through his life, his death, his resurrection. We don't have a different gospel to preach from the Old Testament saints. We believe that God has provided the lamb of sacrifice. The Old Testament saints believed that God would provide a lamb of sacrifice. They believed he would, we believe he did. Their faith was a prophetic faith, an anticipatory faith that looked forward to God's one true day of atonement. Our faith is a faith based upon historical facts that occurred prior to us in time. That God has provided the Lamb of Sacrifice. That Jesus was the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. We know more details about redemption. But we don't know about a different redemption from the Old Testament saints. It's the one Lamb to take away the sin of the world. And Christ has come. And he has lived the perfect life under God's law. We couldn't. He died the death in payment for our sins. And at the time of our conversion to him, we are given that perfect righteousness that he lived under the law. And on the positive side, and furthermore, the debt that we owed God for the sins that we had committed, Christ paid for them in his death on the cross. So Christ is the foundation of our faith because he has produced it by his life, his death, his resurrection. But it isn't simply that the Lord Jesus produced the gospel and left us to our own wits to discover the gospel and then left us to our own native abilities to repent of our sin and to trust in him. Look at verses 11 and 12 of chapter 1. It talks about the Spirit of Christ, testifying of the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom, that is unto the Old Testament prophets, it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Do you know what is the biblical sign that you have God the Spirit within you? There is one in the Holy Writ. It is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. No man can say that Jesus is Christ except by the Holy Ghost. My Bible tells me that a person cannot savingly confess Christ except God the Spirit is working within him. Except God the Spirit worketh through him. Whatever prepositions you want to use there. The Lord Jesus didn't just come and produce the salvation and say, okay, world, there it is, come and get it. He produced redemption for us, and then he sent God the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts and lives so that we would repent of our sins and turn in faith to him. That's why we sometimes sing, as the hymn writer has put it, hangs my helpless soul on thee. Salvation, my friends, is of the Lord. And when anyone is saved, the glory is to be given to God alone. I remember a dear Christian brother telling me about his conversion to Christ. He had been hearing the gospel for some time. And then as he told me his story, he said, Mr. Rumford, he said, I finally decided in my own mind that it was about time that I gave in to the claims of Christ, and so I decided that the next time I heard the gospel preached, I was going to trust in the Lord. And so I went to the meeting, and I heard the gospel preached, and I decided, well, this is the night I've got to be saved. I'm going to believe in the Lord, and so I did. And as I listened to him, I decided, boy, you got a lot of glory out of that one. I heard the Lord's name mentioned once or twice, but I heard I mentioned many, many times. A dear friend of mine as far as I know, the only Canadian citizen who has received a Queen's pardon for a criminal record. He tried to kill a man several times. One man he got about 3 bullets into, but he was on the run and he was using a rifle and he couldn't be that accurate in hitting the man. The man lived, but he spent a number of years as a guest of the government in Kingston Penitentiary and was converted in there and went out and preached the gospel, and as a matter of fact now is in Colombia as a missionary preaching the gospel of Christ. I remember my friend Don Whiteside giving evidence to his conversion. And when he started talking about himself, he talked about his sin, about how he went away from God, and how he was convicted for armed robbery and convicted of this and convicted of that and convicted of the other thing. And then he said, God in his grace was pleased to send a missionary into Kingston Penitentiary. And it pleased God to get that man into contact with me. And then God was pleased. And he kept on saying, God was pleased, God was pleased. And it pleased God, it seemed good to God to open my eyes to see my sin. And then it pleased God to bring me under conviction of sin. And then God graciously worked within my heart so that I then was enabled to repent of my sin and turn in God-given faith to Christ. Boy, there's a lot of difference between the two. And I think that the man who gave glory to God was the one who was spiritually mature. The other one was a spiritual babe and didn't know the spiritual facts of life. He was a believer in the Lord Jesus, the same as the other. But the one knew that it was God from beginning to end. And we sometimes again sing the hymn, Loved of my God, for him again, with love intense I burn. Chosen of him ere time began, I chose him in return. We reciprocate to God's initiative, but God takes the initiative in our lives, friends, and we need to give him glory. The Lord Jesus is the foundation of our faith. He has made unto us all things, and until and unless the gospel comes in demonstration and power of the Spirit, nothing is done. My mother used to tell me when I was a little guy in short pants that I had a voice that could wake the dead. And I guess she just meant that I had a good set of bellows and I could really yell and scream and have a good time and give her a migraine headache or whatever. But you know, I have a voice that has awakened the dead. Because I have preached to people who have been spiritually dead in trespasses and in sins. And God has used this voice to quicken spiritually dead people that they repented of their sins and trusted in him. And everyone who preaches the gospel craves that working of God the Spirit, which we know is essential. The story is told in a book by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a little booklet of his entitled Authority, about a preacher, a Welshman, who was called on at the conference to preach. It was the end of the conference, it was the last address. He wasn't the most able brother there, but nevertheless he was a man of God. And he was to preach, but he wasn't in the building. They couldn't find him. And they sent a servant maid. This was back in the 19th century. They sent a servant maid to where he was staying to find him. And he was having an argument with someone in a room. And she was afraid to go in. But she certainly heard what he was saying. And the old man, this old Baptist preacher, was saying, I'm not going if you're not going with me. And the girl was afraid to go in and be confronted with these two people, even though the other person wasn't doing any talking. It was just this preacher that was doing all the hollering. It sounded angry enough, it sounded violent enough that she didn't want to get involved. The old man didn't feel the presence of God, and he wasn't going unless God was going with him. But in a couple of minutes, the Lord met with him, and he went and preached. And there were 1,000 people converted at that one sermon. 1,000 people converted. I think too often we can get up and go and we don't know the Spirit of God has departed from us. See, we've got our native abilities and our natural talents. We've got an aggressive personality. We know what it's like to get up in front of people and talk. People don't scare us. We can just stand up there and string them along for an hour, a half an hour, and tell some good stories and so on, and use our basic personalities that God has given us, and we don't even realize that God is not there in power. And we need to. We really do. I won't go, the old man said, unless you go with me. That's revival. Revival isn't a bunch of people shouting and screaming and waving their arms and hooting and hollering, my friends. In quietness and in confidence will be our strength. And God has used some pretty mean instruments to work His will. Jonathan Edwards, in 1737, 1738, he was a tall, skinny man, probably one of the greatest intellectual geniuses that America has ever produced. But he wasn't a preacher. He had a high, squeaky voice, and he read his sermon notes. He was nearsighted, and he would have the sermon notes up in front of him like that as he preached, and you wouldn't see his eyes or his face. His voice would be muffled as he read his sermon notes. Within a space of 12 or 14 months, 20% of the New England states were converted under his preaching. If he was preaching in Toronto under the same circumstance, that would mean 400,000 people. Now, he didn't have people walk the aisle. He didn't have people stick up their hands. He didn't give people a chance to do anything like that. He told those people if they wanted to be converted, they pray where they are. They go home and pray to God, but they weren't to deal with him. They were to deal with God. They weren't to deal with a personal worker. He wasn't going to give them a chance to deal with anyone but God. He wouldn't let them talk to anyone but God. And they were driven to God. And they weren't counted as converted because they signed a decision card. They were counted as converted because the alcoholics dried out and the man stopped beating his wife, or the children became obedient to their parents, and the churches were filled, and the saloon keeper went out of business, he went bankrupt, and the jail keeper got another job because he didn't have any customers anymore, any guests anymore. That's what I mean when I say 20% of the country was converted. Not 20% signed decisions cards, not 20% made professions of faith, but God in His grace changed radically the lives of 20% of the population. And that's what we need. It's one reason why I don't ask people to walk to the front of a church building. I don't want them to think that that's got anything to do with their salvation. Salvation is to repent of your sins and confess Christ. And if you want to confess your faith publicly in Christ, then where's the baptismal tank? You get into the baptismal tank and do it down there. You get into the waters there. That's where you confess your faith in Christ. That's how the Bible says to say you're a Christian to everyone who will look. And that's what we need. That kind of working of God, the Holy Spirit. And Christ is the foundation of our salvation, of our faith, because He sent the Spirit into our hearts and lives. He is precious to us as our living hope. Let's look at some of the specific aspects of this in the few minutes that are left. Look again at verse 3 of chapter 1. He is precious to us because He is the foundation of all of our faith. He is precious to us in some of the specific details of our faith. He has begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Christ is precious to the Christian because He has destroyed our destroyer. The worst enemy that any man faces is death. There are times when some people feel they would rather die than face certain things in life. And some people, of course, suicide, because they would rather face death than certain trials in life. But commonly, generally speaking, death is our worst enemy, not bankruptcy or whatever. And in the book of Hebrews in chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, we read these words concerning our Lord Jesus. He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that is of flesh and blood, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Christ is precious to me, because even though I am still a young man and probably have half of my life to live, when I come to the place of death, when I come to the experience of dying, I know that God will give me grace to go through with it, and I will be confident in that because Christ has dominated even that enemy. He is risen from the dead. And He's precious to us on that basis. And those of us who have ministered at the funeral service, those of us who have ministered to the bereaved, remark on this particular aspect of the glory of our Savior. He has conquered death. He has destroyed him who has the power of death. That is the devil. And it doesn't matter what Satan throws up at us. We are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. This is why the infant church preached Christ and the resurrection. They saw the resurrected Christ. As a matter of fact, they saw some of the other saints that were resurrected at the same time, who appeared in Jerusalem after his resurrection. Obviously, they could preach Christ and the resurrection. They saw that same body brought back from the dead that they had seen on the cross. We don't know who the saints were that were brought back from the dead. But it could be that some of the Lord's people who had conducted their funerals saw the people whose funerals they conducted back there alive again in Jerusalem. They had tremendous evidence and witness to preach the resurrection, and we should do so in the same confidence and the same assurance that Christ is Lord over all. A few years ago, well, about 15, 18 years ago now, I was researching the life of one of the dear saints of God who preached the gospel in the city of Toronto, Dr. W.J.H. Brown, a glorious saint of God who was terminally ill in St. Joseph's Hospital in the fall of 1935. And he was a good patient. The nurses loved him and enjoyed him, and all the nuns would come in and the Mother Superior to see him, and he'd tell them about the Lord Jesus and his love for the Lord. But this one morning, the nurse came in on the morning shift, and here was old Mr. Brown crying his eyes out. And she went over to him very tenderly and said, "Oh, Pastor Brown, what's the matter? What's the matter? This isn't like you." And the dear old saint of God said to the nurse this. He said, "Nurse, I had such a joy in the scriptures and prayer last night before I went to sleep that I just knew I was going to wake up in heaven, and I'm still here." He was so enthused. Death didn't scare him. Death had no domination over him. In Christ, he was more than conqueror. And death only meant that he was going to get more Christ. More immediate presence of the Lord Jesus. More immediate awareness of him. And he wanted it. His time was done. It was obvious. There was nothing they could do to reverse the process. So he wanted to get on with it. He savored life. But he savored the Lord Jesus more. And he knew that death would bring him Christ. Well, there's another specific aspect of our salvation that is referred to by Peter that makes the Lord precious to us. And that is seen in verses 6 to 8. We rejoice in trial because Christ to us is precious. There's times in the experience of every child of God when it seems that everything gives way. We're troubled on every side. We're perplexed. We're persecuted. We're cast down. There doesn't seem to be any rhyme or reason. There doesn't seem to be any light at the end of the tunnel. Our resources are gone. We are at our wits' end. We haven't the slightest idea what's the next move. And at a time like that, we need to value the Lord Jesus and see his worth. And he is worth something to us. And during such seasons when we cannot see how things are going to work together for good, our brothers and sisters need to come alongside and preach Christ. I had lunch a few weeks ago with a brother in the Lord whose marriage had disintegrated. His wife had left him, and she wasn't coming back. She was a professing Christian. I don't know if she's a child of God or not. He told me something that caused me to lose my appetite, and both of us sat there at the table and wept, and I guess the waiter wondered what was going on. He was telling me about his little 5-year-old boy, and when he led him in his devotions every night. And the little guy prayed like this: "Dear God, please send my mommy back home to me because she needs us and we need her." And he and I were trying to figure out how he was going to tell his 5-year-old son that mommy wasn't coming home. And I assure you that wasn't a snap answer. I get very discouraged with some people who say that the Christian life is simple and easy and smooth sailing and, you know, the Bible's got all the answers and all this sort of thing. Well, look. There are some questions that the Lord doesn't have easy answers for, my friend. And I said to the man, "All you can do is tell that little guy about our Lord Jesus who loves the little children, who picked the little ones up and kissed them and held them and hugged them and loved them and told them about his heavenly Father. And that little guy's got to know that he's got someone with him when mommy and daddy, neither of them are there, that Jesus is always with us
and always takes care of us and always loves us and always provides for us. And that little five-year-old boy needed to know that Jesus was precious because he had a trial that he couldn't understand. And I have found in other situations like that in life where I've been seeking to counsel God's people that I couldn't tell them the answer to their problem. But one thing I could do was to say, we have a very precious Savior. And here's something about him that I've particularly enjoyed in the last week. The disciples on the road to Emmaus were defeated, they were discouraged, they were absolutely crushed. Their faith had been blown apart, their scheme of the redemption of Israel was gone. Jesus had died and had been buried, and they didn't know what on earth was happening. The Lord Jesus came alongside of them, their eyes were veiled, they didn't know who he was. But according to the custom of the time, when someone was traveling alone and there were others going in the same direction, they linked up and they talked and walked together. There was protection in it and so on, and fellowship. And he began in Moses and the prophets and in all of the scriptures. He preached unto them the things concerning himself. And though they didn't realize it was Jesus, what happened to them? They had been discouraged. They had been defeated. They'd been frustrated. But their witness after was that in that time of darkness, of desolation, of abandonment, of not knowing what was going to happen, when they heard of the glories of Christ, of his suffering and the glory that should follow, their hearts burned within them. There was a strengthening of heart and mind to the present situation as the glories of Christ were preached. Jesus is precious to us because in trial, he is our stay. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my strength and stay. The Word of God is practical to the problems of daily living. Notice the play on words in 1 Peter 2, in verses 4 and 5. Here is another reason why the Lord Jesus is precious. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, you also as living stones. He is a living stone, we are living stones. We are one and the same. He has partaken of our nature. He is bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. When we pray to the Lord Jesus, when we say to the Lord Jesus that we've got a problem, that we've got a discouragement, that we've got a difficulty, that we feel this kind of thing, we feel that sort of experience, we are not praying to one who cannot be touched by the feeling of our infirmities. He knows what it's like to lose a parent. He knows what it's like to have his family think he's crazy. They wanted to take him away. They thought he was mad. Mary and his brothers and sisters. He knows what it's like to be deserted by his friends. He knows what it's like to have his own beloved ones deny that they have anything to do with him. He knows what it's like to be renounced. He knows what it's like to go without the physical necessities of life. He knows what it's like not to own a home or to have anything more than the clothes on his back. He knows what it's like to be poor. He was tempted in every way like we are, except he didn't sin. Because he was God, and God can't deny himself. He couldn't sin because he was perfect. He was God in human form. He understands, and so we can sing when we can sing nothing else. No one understands like Jesus. He's a friend beyond compare. When you pray to the Lord and tell him your problem tonight, my friend, you remember in your heart as you pray that prayer that he's nodding his head and saying, yeah, I remember when that happened to me. He knows what it's like, and that makes him precious to us. He's gone through it. He can sympathize with us. The Lord Jesus is precious to us furthermore. And back again in chapter 1. And verse 19. He is precious to us because of the death he died. We are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. The currency of our redemption. The price that was paid for our deliverance from our indebtedness to sin is the blood of the Lord Jesus. Our purchase price is the death of Christ. And we should remember that. It
It is not so in our society, but in the society of Paul's readers, slavery was common. You went down to buy your daily food, you could see the slave stalls. And you could look the slaves over and see if there was one that you wanted to buy. And some Christians at that time owned slaves. There was a letter written to a slave owner, and it's part of Holy Writ. Some of you probably know which one it is. And that man was a Christian. Now, I'm not going to try to explain all that tonight, and we could spend hours on it. But they knew what slave trade was about. And they knew what it meant for someone to have themselves redeemed from slavery, so that they were then a free man. They were liberated. And Christ, when he died for our sins, liberated us from its domination, from its rule. So the day is coming when he will deliver us from its presence and get us completely away from it. But it shall not have dominion or authority over those who are the Lord's. And we may, in the grace of God, overcome whatever sins are in our lives. And we should be encouraged by that fact and see that the Lord Jesus is precious to us. Not because someday, away down the road, then we'll finally get delivered from sin. But, you know, as long as we just escape and don't live too bad of lives here and now, that's all that God can expect of us. The Lord expects us to go on putting aside more and more sins, to get more and more of the rough edges knocked off as we go on, and not just try to remain static in our experience with him, but to become conformed more and more to the image of Christ. And the Lord Jesus, by his death, has guaranteed that for us. He has liberated us from sin, and it is only by the blood of the Lord Jesus. No works of righteousness can be added to his death. If we come to the Lord to be saved, the only thing we can present to God and the only thing he accepts is the work of Christ on the cross. And there's no good works that commend us to God. There's no good works that retain us in the favor of God. God doesn't bless you or me because we've been especially good for a few weeks, and so we can come to him and ask him for a blessing. We don't make that kind of a barter with God. Whatever blessing we get from God at any time in our Christian life is based upon his unmerited favor. The Jonathan Edwards who preached in 1737 and 8 in that great revival had about 5 revivals in Northampton under his ministry. He was a godly man, and he remained consistent to the Lord and to his word. But before he was done, that church booted him out as their pastor. They again became worldly. They again became worldly. Isaiah was a great prophet of God. Isaiah was a holy man. We can't point any particularly accusing finger at Isaiah and say he was a miserable prophet here, he was a failure there. But throughout his entire ministry of faithfully, continuously preaching the glories of God, how successful was his ministry? It wasn't. God told him when he started that it wasn't going to be any good. But look at Jonah. We can point all sorts of accusing fingers at Jonah. He rebelled against God. He denied the Lord. He fought with God. Look at the arguments in chapter 4 of Jonah. He got his nose all bent out of shape with what God did. And he argued with God, I told you were going to do this, God, and I knew you wanted to do this, and that's why I fled, and so on. I didn't want you to do this. But I suggest to you that there isn't a prophet in the Old Testament who had the blessing of God upon his ministry and the conversion of the lost that Jonah did. And if you study your secular history of the Assyrian nation, you will discover that the historians don't have very much to say about Assyria between 800 BC and 750. But in 747 BC, when Tiglath-Pileser III came on the throne, then they had about 100 years of rampage, and that was the golden age of Assyria. But Jonah preached about about 780 BC, and for the next 30 years, that nation didn't do any of the bad and nasty things that they did at other times. A generation there in the history of that nation where they weren't the warring, horrible, miserable characters that they were for the rest of the time. Jonah had great blessing on his ministry, but he was a rebellious prophet. God doesn't bless you according to your goodness. He blesses you according to his mercy. And anything we ask from God at any time in our Christian experience, my dear friends, has to be based upon the grace of God and not upon any works of righteousness that we have done. Again, in verse 6 of 1 Peter 2, we see another reason why the Lord is precious. Wherefore it is also contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded, shall not be put to shame. We'll never be let down. We will never have our confidence in the Lord and have the world ultimately laugh at us. The world laughs at us now. The world thinks that the Christian is a fool for what he's doing. You give 10 or 20 or 30% of your income to the church, you're insane. That's what the world will tell you. You waste your weekends going to church when you could be at the cottage every weekend in the summer, you're nuts, the world says. You pray to God, you read your Bible, you're an intelligent person, you've got enough to on the ball to get a good job without any help from God. That's what the world says. But the day is coming in which God is going to vindicate our faith in the Lord Jesus. And he's going to assemble all of creation before him. And every knee is going to bow, and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We will not be ashamed at the last. We may feel the world's opposition now, but we will see them acknowledging our Savior before they are cast away from him forever. The one who believes in the Lord Jesus shall never be given a reason to be ashamed. Do you believe that tonight? Are you really confident in that? That he will not leave our souls at the last? He won't. Well, Peter tells us in chapter 3 and verse 15 to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts always. I hope you're doing that. We do that, as we see in chapter 2, by putting aside negatively certain things. Chapter 2 and verse 1 of 1 Peter. We are to put aside malice, guile, hypocrisies, envies, and all evil speakings and gossip. Clean away the garbage of sin. At different times in my Christian life, I see people dumping garbage upon themselves in public. Can you imagine doing that? That smelly, stinking stuff that we want to get rid of so desperately and throw in the back of the truck, or some of us set out for the garbage man to pick up and take away to the dump. Can you imagine anyone taking garbage and smearing it all over themselves? We do that. We do that when we envy the Christian that's got something we haven't got. We are smearing the garbage of envy all over ourselves, and it should make us sick. We smear the garbage of gossip upon us. Did you hear about so-and-so? Did you hear that? Did you hear that? It's filthy garbage, and it's to be put aside. Anything that's sin, sin in the eyes of the world today, is something that's to be enjoyed. For the Christian, it is something to irritate them, to get their nerves on edge, to be avoided at all costs. And then on the positive side, we sanctify the Lord in our hearts when we desire the sincere milk of the Word and taste and taste and feed again upon the Lord. We need to look at the cross. We need to see all of these reasons and more why the Lord is precious. And we need to feed upon Him. We taste Thee, O Thou living bread, and long to feast upon Thee still. We drink of Thee, the fountainhead, and thirst our souls from Thee to fill. Do you sanctify the Lord God in your hearts? Do you take time to peruse and to meditate upon why Christ is precious to you? I've given you a whole bunch of them tonight, and you've written them down. And I suggest an excellent spiritual exercise is for you in the next few days to take one at a day, one in the morning, and try to think from time to time throughout the whole day on the fact that the Lord is precious because He came, He died, and rose again. The day after that, think of the fact that the Lord is precious because He sent His Holy Spirit of promise to make alive and powerful to you the truths of the gospel. He's precious because He did it. He's precious because of His atoning debt, that He paid the debt of all of our sins. He's precious because He's bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, and when we come complaining to Him and pouring out our heart full of sorrow, we know that He can say, "Yeah, I understand, because I was there too, and I felt that." He's precious for these reasons. Let us value Him and enjoy Him for what He is to us, shall we pray?